Well, in February of 2015, mother of the bride, Cecilia Bleedsdale, took a photo of a dress that she was planning to wear to her daughter Grace's wedding. And she sent that photo to her daughter Grace for some feedback. Grace objected to the dress, noting that it was white and gold, and that the bride should be the one wearing white at her wedding, not her mom. Cecilia did not understand what the heck Grace was talking about, because the dress was blue with black lace. She made fun of Grace. She bought the dress and brought it home. When Grace saw the dress live, she couldn't understand what she was looking at. In fact, she accused her mother of sending her a false photo of the dress. So what did Grace do? Well, she did what every good Scottish bride should do in the middle of a dispute with her mom about the dress. And she put this photo on Facebook, asking her friends a very important question. What color is this dress? Is it blue with black trim, or is it white with gold trim? Well, some of you can see it and know that it is in fact blue with black trim. I, however, cannot. When I look at that dress, that looks white and gold to me. And I have to basically take your word for it, because the truth is, it's actually blue and black. When you see the dress live, it's obviously blue and black. But what this shows is there's some distinctions about human perception. And what that means is some of us perceive reality differently than other people. Now, here's why I bring this up. Because in our passage today, Nicodemus, who was an expert in the Hebrew Scriptures, came to Jesus and he begins a conversation with him based on this premise. We can see that God is with you. And Jesus tells him, no, you can't. Let's look at it together. It comes from John chapter 3. It begins this way. There was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him. Now, on the surface, this looks very promising. Last week, if you were here, then you'll remember that Jesus was arguing with the temple authorities. And now, one of the leading temple authorities, Nicodemus, is coming to him and saying, hey, we believe in you because the signs that we see you performing. So what you could call this is the seeing is believing approach to Jesus. In fact, it may be why you're here today. Right? You may have seen the difference that Jesus makes in the lives of one of your family members or your coworkers or your friends, and you've come here today to try to learn what they've discovered. You're looking for some principles. You're coming to Rabbi Jesus to hear from him about some ways that you can become the kind of secure, confident, at peace, joyful person that this friend of yours appears to be. Well, what is the first thing that this miracle-working rabbi come from God says to Nicodemus, the spiritual leader of the people of Israel? Well, the first thing he says is, you can't see. Verse 3, Jesus replied, truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, Nicodemus has come to Jesus and said, hey, listen, we're dress experts, right? We've spent our whole lives studying dresses, and we can see that the dress is white and gold. And Jesus says, well, actually, it's blue and black. Now, this was a shock to Nicodemus, right? because Nicodemus had grown up going to the Harvard of the Hebrew Scriptures, and he was such an accomplished student of the Word of God that he had been elected to and appointed to the Supreme Court of the nation of Israel. So he was literally an expert in the Hebrew law. And he came to Jesus and he says, "Hey, we can see that God is with you, Rabbi," right? He's calling him teacher. And what does teacher say to him? Well, the teacher says, "No, you can't see." So at first, Nicodemus begins to question Jesus' declaration. Verse 4, "How can anyone be born when he's old?" Nicodemus asked him. "Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born?" But notice what Nicodemus doesn't do. He doesn't argue with Jesus' diagnosis. Nicodemus came to Jesus for a reason. He came to him at night because Nicodemus could see, I know about God, you know God. I have studied God, but God is actually with you. You know something I don't know. You can see something that I can't see. You can do something that I can't do. Remember how this conversation started. Verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him." Which brings us to the first thing that we have to do if we're going to learn how to rightly perceive the living God. We have to receive Jesus' testimony that we can't see God unless God does something to us first. Verse 9, Jesus said, Nicodemus asks, "How can these things be? You're a teacher of Israel and don't know these things?" Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, we speak what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but you do not accept our testimony." Now, it may be a bit of a shock to you to learn that a religious professional, someone who has been to the best theological schools in the world, could know a lot about God and yet not know God. And yet, as a religious professional, someone who has a master in divinity, I can tell you that's absolutely true. I love the way A.W. Tozer puts it. He says this, "Religious instruction, however sound, is not enough by itself. It brings light, but it cannot impart sight. The assumption that light and sight are synonymous has brought spiritual tragedy to millions. The Pharisees looked straight at the light of the world for 3 years, but not one ray of light reached their inner beings. Light is not enough. The inward operation of the Holy Spirit is necessary to saving faith. The gospel is light, but only the Spirit can give sight." Which means this, if you're actually going to know God, if you're going to have a personal relationship with God, it begins by admitting that you can't see. Which is why Jesus said to the church in Revelation 3, he sent this message through the Apostle John to the church, a group of people who had gathered for Christian worship. This is what he said to them in Revelation 3:17. "For you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and need nothing. And you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, white clothes so that you may be dressed and your shameful nakedness not exposed, and ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see." So how do you do that? Right? How do you receive this ability to see spiritual truth? How do you receive that? Well, interestingly enough, you receive it the same way that Emily received her life. You have to wait for it to happen to you. It's not something you make happen. It's something you need, and you wait for. Jesus explained it this way. Verse 3, Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." "How can anyone be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Can he enter his mother's womb a second time?" Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I've told you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." And that's why I explained that Christian baptism is a passive sacrament. It's something you have to receive. It's something that God does to you. Similarly, being born again is something you receive. It's something that God does to you. It's just like being born the first time. Emily didn't say, "Oh, I think I'm going to be born today. I'm ready to go." Right? That's not the way it worked. God said, "Hey, today's the day." Flipped her upside down and it was go time. Right? That's the way it works. And the same is true for you spiritually. You can't predict when all of a sudden you're going to receive the enlightenment that comes from the Holy Spirit, when God reveals to you what's true about yourself and what's true about Him. But you can do something that makes it possible. And that is, you can ask for it. Luke 11, 9 through 13, Jesus said this, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" And so if you want to experience new birth, if you want to know God personally, the first step is to admit that you don't. And then the second step is to ask that He would come and introduce Himself to you, that He would come and reveal Himself to you. But interestingly enough, you could do that right now, right? Right now. You can pray while I'm preaching, "Lord, I want to know what's true. Lord, I want to hear from you. Lord, I want to know you. Would you come and lead me into what's true?" And yet, I think many of us, as we get ready to pray that, find in our heart that there's a little hitch, that we're like, I'm not quite sure I really want to ask God to do that. Why not? What is it about asking God to reveal Himself to you personally that's intimidating? Well, Jesus explains what it is in verse 19. He says this, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it so that his deeds may not be exposed." See, it turns out that the first contraction of new birth is the revelation that you and I are living in spiritual darkness because we want to be, because we want to hide some deeds done in darkness. There's certain things that we're just not willing to surrender. There's things that we don't want to give up. I'll never forget the time when I was sitting across from my mentor and counselor, Steve Engel, and I was trying to explain to him that I really wasn't arrogant. I just came across that way, right? And Steve, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, "Mark, has it ever occurred to you that the way that you come across is the way that you are?" And that was God speaking. It was devastating for me. It was like, boom. Now, here's what's funny about that. Steve doesn't remember saying that. I've been friends with Steve for a very long time. He's like, "Yeah, but what about when I said this amazingly insightful thing," right? And I go, "Yeah, I have no idea. I don't even remember us having that conversation at all." Like, nope. "But this thing." And Steve's like, "Yeah, I'm not sure I said that," you know? But God did, right? God, the Holy Spirit, said that through Steve to me. And He was introducing me to myself. He was trying to free me from hiding. He was bringing me out of the darkness into light by telling me a terrible truth. And that is, "Mark, the way that you come across is the way that you are. You are arrogant. You are manipulative, right? You are deceitful. That's really true. You're prickly, you're defensive, you exaggerate, you're full of pride. All that stuff's really true. Most of us avoid asking God to open the eyes of our hearts because we're afraid of what we're going to see. It determines what we put on social media. It explains why we choose to watch, what news we choose to watch, who we choose to be friends with, who we decide to unfollow, who we date, who we marry. Because the truth is, we tend to pick people that are sin compatible with us, who make us feel righteous and participate in our self-deception. Those are our best friends. We're like, yeah, we get along great. Well, you know why we get along great? Because we're all arrogant and we all are deceitful and we love to look down our noses and talk about other people. That's why we're such good friends. I love the way Dr. Larry Crabb puts this in his work, Inside Out. This is a great quote. It's long and I tried to edit it, but I just couldn't because it was too good. So, sorry, hang with me. He says this, most of us spend our lives trying to pretend things are better than they are. When reality breaks through, perhaps a glimpse of how disappointed or imperfect we are, we're strongly inclined to do whatever restores our feigned sense of well-being. We may count our blessings, cut the lawn, pray for strength, eat something sweet, consult a counselor, join the church choir, fight with our spouse, read a favorite psalm, turn on the TV, scold ourselves for being a downer, resurrender ourselves to God, or go out with our friends for pizza. Anything to get away from that nagging sense that something is missing, that something is wrong. Perhaps the most frequent expressed fear people feel when they begin to look closely at their lives is this: I'm not sure I can make it if I face all that is inside me. It requires courage to explore our life honestly. Most of us make it through life with some level of stability because we refuse to think about troubling things going on within us. We just keep on keeping on, stifling that nagging sense that something's wrong, that there is more. We want to think we've found the key to life, that we can manage, that our empty heart is filled, that our struggle against sin is now a march to victory. But in order to maintain that happy conviction, we must insulate ourselves against the feedback of others who find us still unloving, and we stubbornly deny the evidence in our soul that more is wrong than we know how to handle. And this, of course, is why God brings it up. Because the truth is, we can't handle it. We can't handle it, right? God sheds his life on what's going on in our hearts, and we're afraid that it's too much for us because it is. We simply are not powerful enough to truly change our own hearts, right? You can't do surgery on yourself. You lack the willpower. You lack the pain tolerance. You're not able to actually do it. But there's no reason to be afraid of facing the truth that God is trying to lead us into about our spiritual condition, because God isn't revealing it in order to condemn us. He's revealing it to save us from ourselves. Jesus explained it this way in what is arguably the most famous passage in the New Testament, John 3:16 and 17. For God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. But how can this be? How can a holy, holy, holy God who dwells in light unapproachable allow someone like me, who sinfully self-indulges in deeds of darkness, to enter into his presence and not merely live, but be adopted by him and live with him forever in eternity in a place that is perfect? How can God do that? Well, the answer to that question is explained by Jesus in a series of references that he's making to Nicodemus, who thinks of himself as an expert in the Hebrew scriptures, but really doesn't even understand what they're saying. And Jesus picks three different important scenes from the history of Israel and explains how they were actually pointing to him, how they were preparing the people of God for the moment when the Son of God would come to take away the sin of the world. This is what he says beginning in verse 9. "How can these things be?" asked Nicodemus. "Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things?" Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but you do not accept our testimony." Now, I'm going to pause there for a second. Who's we? Well, Nicodemus had come to him and said, "We, experts in the law, can see that God is with you." So we is the Trinity. It's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who at the very beginning of the book of Genesis, we learn, made us in their image. "Let us make man in our image," Genesis 1:28 says. So we're beginning right at the beginning. And Jesus starts right there. He's like, "We speak about what we know. Me and God and the Holy Spirit, we know things that you, Nicodemus, expert in the Bible, don't know." Okay, he goes on. Verse 12, "If I have told you about earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things?" Now, here's the quick survey of the Old Testament. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up a snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Now, when he says this to Nicodemus, it blows his mind. Because in basically two sentences, Jesus has summed up the book of Genesis, the book of Exodus, and the prophets. He's just blown right through them. And he said, "Hey, those all were about me." Now, I'm going to explain quickly how, well, not really that quickly, sorry, not super quickly, how that's true, okay? We're going to walk through the three things that Jesus is saying. The first is when he talks about the ascending into heaven, when he says, "No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven." Now, that's a reference to the moment when Jacob, the patriarch of Israel, first met God in Genesis 28. This is what we read. It says, "And Jacob dreamed, and a stairway was set on the ground with the top reaching the sky, and God's angels were going up and down on it," or ascending and descending. "And the Lord was standing there beside him, saying, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, and I will give you and your offspring the land on which you're lying. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out toward the west, the east, the north, and the south. All people on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Look, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he said, "Surely the Lord, Yahweh, is in this place, and I did know it." So Jesus starts there, and he says, "Hey, you remember that story about Jacob? Low point of his life. He's lied to his family. He's on the run from his brother Esau. Esau's trying to kill him. First night, he's homeless and helpless. He has to spend the night on this rock, using a rock for a pillow, and as he goes to sleep, helpless and homeless, what does the living God do? The God of his fathers, Isaac and Abraham, appears to him at the bottom of this stairwell that has come down from heaven. God wasn't waiting for Jacob to get good enough for God to ascend to heaven. No, God came down to Jacob. He descended to Jacob, and he introduces himself, and he makes him a ridiculous promise in the middle of him being a lying, manipulative jerk. And God's like, "Hey, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to take care of you. And in fact, all people are going to be blessed through you." All right, so that's the first thing Jesus is referencing. Second thing Jesus is referencing is this idea of the Son of Man. The Son of Man was mentioned by the prophet Daniel. It was at a low point in the history of Israel. They were captives. They were slaves in Babylon. Daniel had hoped they would repent and be released from the captivity in Babylon and that the Messiah would come in his lifetime. But they didn't repent. They kind of became like the Babylonians. They gave in to greed and materialism. And Daniel's praying, and God says to him, basically, hey, listen, the Messiah's not going to show up in your lifetime. It's going to be about 500 years from now, but here's a vision of what he'll be like. And Daniel reports that this is the vision he had. It's in Daniel 7. I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him, and he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion was an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. So Daniel had this vision of the coming of the kingdom of God, and then it was going to come from this divine human, this human being who came down from heaven and established on the earth the kingdom of God. Now, that was 500 years before this conversation with Nicodemus. The third thing Jesus references occurred under Moses, and it's about this serpent. It's in Numbers 2 where we read this. They set out from Mount Horeb by the way of the Red Sea to bypass the land of Edom, but the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you led us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread or water, and we detest this wretched food. Then the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and they bit them so that many Israelites died. The people then came to Moses and said, hey, we have sinned against the Lord and against you. Intercede for the Lord so that he will take away the snakes from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a snake image and mount it on a pole. When anyone who is bitten looks at it, he will recover. So Moses made a bronze snake and mounted it on a pole. When someone was bitten, they looked at the bronze snake and he recovered. Okay, so now, whoo, welcome. That was a big dose of my seminary experience crammed into like 15 minutes. So if your brain hurts and you're lost, think about how I felt every day in class, right? I had to get years of that. Now, let's think in light of those three things about what exactly Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus, who's supposed to be an expert in these things, and he's going, you don't even understand how to read the Bible. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And so Nicodemus has come to Jesus, and he's like, hey, we can see that God is with you. And Jesus says, you don't really understand what we're trying to tell you, me and God and the Holy Spirit. You don't understand what we've been saying to you this whole time. Here's the deal. You can't get into heaven. You can never be good enough for God. You're not going to be able to climb that ladder that Jacob discovered that went up to heaven. You've got to trust the God that comes down that ladder. You've got to just trust the God who descends that ladder. Who exactly is that? It's the Son of Man that Daniel saw, that human divine being who was going to come from heaven to earth to do what? To establish the kingdom of God on earth. And how exactly was he going to do that? The same way that snake did when Moses lifted it up, right? The snake, the serpent, the symbol of original evil, the symbol of sin itself, how it entered the world. How are those people delivered from their sins? When they looked at that serpent, which was a symbol, an image of their sin, nailed to a piece of wood. And when they looked in faith to that and said, yeah, this is my fault. Our broken relationship, that's on me. They were delivered from the consequences of their sin. And that's what Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus and John and us that he came to do. Jesus came to earth to be nailed to a cross as an image of our sin, as a sacrifice for our sins, so that when we look at the Son of God, the one who descended from heaven, and say, he's getting what I deserve, by the grace of God, we get what he deserves, which is entrance into eternal life itself. The Apostle Paul explains it this way in Romans 8:1-4. He says this, Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so what Jesus is trying to explain to Nicodemus is, listen, we've been trying to tell you from the very beginning that we were going to have to save you from yourself, that we were always going to have to do all the work. And so God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. How? By becoming a sin offering on the cross, so that you can look at him dying in your place, and if you will merely say, he's getting what I deserve, then you will get from his Father what he deserves. That's the way this thing's going to work. Now, once you understand that, you have to start bearing witness to what you've discovered, because the good news is just too good to keep to yourself. Jesus put it this way, verse 11, truly I tell you, we speak what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but you do not accept our testimony. Well, how do you do that exactly, right? How do you become someone who publicly proclaims the good news of the gospel? Well, you do it by coming out into the light. Verse 19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes into the light, so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. Well, practically, what does that mean? Well, it means that if you're really going to bear witness to the good news of the gospel, you have to live a sin-conspicuous, grace-dependent life of confession. You have to be willing to confess your need of grace to God every day, and you have to be willing to confess your need of grace from other people every day. You have to live a life that is humble and dependent upon grace and grace alone. John himself explains this in the letter he wrote to his church when he said this, this is the message that we heard from Jesus and declare to you. God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we're lying and not practicing the truth. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so what does it mean, right? What does it mean to live in the light? What does it mean to receive and rest upon Christ alone as he's offered to you in the gospel? Well, it means that you got to stop hiding, that you just got to come out and just admit what's really true about you, that you just can't really handle what's going on in here. You've got to ask Jesus to come and deliver you from self-slavery. You got to ask Jesus to come and lead you out of darkness and into light. And then you just got to own the fact that you have things that you need to repent of. Well, what did that look like for Nicodemus? Well, it looked like on the day Jesus was lifted up and crucified, that Nicodemus looked to him and finally realized what Jesus had been trying to explain to him, that he'd come to die for Nicodemus' sins. And as a result, Nicodemus stopped hiding. He came out as a follower of Christ. John 19, 38 through 42. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might remove Jesus' body. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took his body away. Nicodemus, who had previously come to him at night, also came bringing a mixture of about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. They took Jesus' body and wrapped it in linen cloths with fragrant spices according to the burial customs of the Jews. There was a garden in the place where he was crucified. A new tomb was in the garden. No one had yet been placed in it. They placed Jesus there because of the Jewish day of preparation and since the tomb was nearby. And so how exactly did the apostles know where to find Jesus' body? The answer is because Nicodemus told them, right? He came out as a follower of Christ. And because he came in the light, because he was willing to admit, hey, I know you guys all thought I was an expert in the scriptures, but I was completely wrong. I know you guys think that Jesus was a heretic, but he was actually the living Son of God. And because he was willing to do that, he became one of the original eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And the same thing can happen to you. Jesus can make all things new. There's nothing about your life that Jesus can't change if you will give it to him. If you will just confess that you need him and seek him, and then you'll find him. And if you do, then this will be true of you. Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he's not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you didn't come to condemn us, but to save us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the spiritual courage to seek your Holy Spirit, to ask that you would come and lead us into the truth, and then to follow you so that, like Nicodemus, we too might experience the new birth that you came to give us. We pray this in your name. Amen.